Now this morning is our last class in our study of the Acts of the Apostles. We'll be studying from chapter 28, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Let me read verses 11 through 13. After 3 months we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figureheads of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we sailed and arrived in Regium. The next day a south wind came up, and the following day we reached Puteoli. There we found some brethren who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. We know from Paul's letter to the Romans that Rome was a place he was longing to visit. In chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 to the Romans, he says this: God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. I pray that at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. So Paul had always desired to visit the church in Rome, to visit the brethren in Rome. And now that the weather has changed, after this terrible storm, they'd sheltered for some 3 months, the weather patterns have changed, the stormy season is over, we find now that they set sail and make their way to Rome. And you can well imagine Paul's anticipation of desiring to meet the brethren up there in Rome. It's interesting that Luke takes time to mention the ship that they sailed on had two gods, the god Castor and Pollux. Now, why does he mention that? Because, well, these two gods were patrons for those who are sailors, for the navigation. In navigation, people had great devotion to Castor and Pollux. They were the favourite gods of sailors. And I think Luke is drawing our attention to this to show here there is but one god who is the patron of all people who sail. And all of those who have travelled with Paul would have known that when they survived that tremendous shipwreck and God brought them safely to the island of Malta. We find there in verse 14 that it says, there we found some brethren who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. Now, I don't think that Paul exercised some kind of great influence here and got the centurion to say, listen, let's hang on here for a week that we may visit some brethren. I think there was no doubt official business that had to be conducted there. And while Paul was there, he took the opportunity to meet some brethren. So you know that the gospel had already started to spread throughout Italy. In these small towns along the coast, people who had become Christians, Paul found his people, found God's people there, and spent time with them, spent a week with them. And this is a little bit similar to chapter 27, verse 3, where we find the centurion Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. And so once again, there's just kindness being shown to Paul. He can get off the boat, even though he's still a prisoner, he can get off the boat and minister to those who are God's people. And then that wonderful expression, and so we came to Rome. That'll mean nothing to you if you've not taken time to look at the story from chapter 23, verse 11, where God said to Paul, you will testify about me in Rome. And we know from that point onwards, there was assassination attempts made on Paul's life, there were trials, there was a shipwreck, there was all sorts of terrible things happened over that 2 year period. And so we came to Rome. In the midst of all of those trials, God still fulfilled his will. But notice here in verse 15, Luke does something interesting. He says in the last part of verse 14, we came to Rome. Then in 15 he says, the brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. It's almost that Luke is almost getting impatient to tell us, we got to Rome. And so he makes that statement, and so we came to Rome. But rather than telling us what happened in Rome, he backtracks a little bit here and says, But before we really kind of actually arrived in the heart of Rome, some brethren had heard that we were coming. And they travelled as far as the Forum and the three taverns to meet us. And at the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was greatly encouraged by them. He's pointing this out here to show the extraordinary goodness of the brethren who came to meet Paul. If you look at your map and check it out, the distance from Rome to where Paul was is 43 miles. 43 miles. And these people travelled to meet Paul. They heard he's coming. Paul's reputation had preceded him. They had already some 3 years earlier received the epistle that is now known as the Roman epistle. They had already received that. So they knew much about Paul and his theology and his beliefs, etc., and would have been greatly encouraged by his letter. Now you had people willing to make the 43-mile journey to meet Paul. And I'm glad that there were not people there who said, listen, hold on a moment. 43 miles that way, 43 miles back, that's 86 miles. Listen, hold on, why don't we just wait here? He's going to be here in several days. There's no need to make the big journey. And apart from that, we'll all see him on Sunday. I'm glad that these people didn't think like that. I'm glad that they were enthusiastic to go and meet Paul and to encourage him and made that tremendously long journey in order, you know, to be a source of encouragement and also a source of welcome to him. And you know, you have to ask yourself, what is it that motivates people to do these sometimes outrageous things? Nobody's ever walked 46 miles or 43 miles from me, or some have driven that distance in air-conditioned cars. But I haven't come across too many of my closest friends who've made 43-mile walks to just come and see me. But what is it that motivates people to do this? And I think these are people who really do love God. They're serious about their relationship with God. They're focused and they're willing to make sacrifices. And they didn't rationalise themselves into a standstill and say, we'll see him here next week anyway. What's the big deal? That's such awful type of thinking. But when you have a love for God and a love for the people of God, and you want to be a source of encouragement to somebody who has put his neck on the line again and again and again, you do these type of things. And this is exactly what these people did. And then in verse 16, it says, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. And so for some approximately 2 years, we'll see here, Paul lived under house arrest. He had a reasonable amount of flexibility and so forth, but he was under house arrest. And you could well imagine Paul arriving in Rome and looking around there at the splendour and the grandeur that was Rome, the Colosseum, which is still, by today's standards, impressive, though in ruins. And many of the original buildings are still there, though in ruins. What must they have been like in their original day? What must have been like in the days of Paul when he walked in there and saw this amazing city, the eternal city, as they refer to it, the capital of the Roman Empire? And you know, it's easy when you go into something like that to begin to think how insignificant we are, you know, how foolish our message must sound against the very sophisticated and very cultured background that was Rome. And yet it was into that city that Paul came with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 17 through 22, there's plans made for Paul to meet the Jewish community there. Let's read 17 through 22. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. And they replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." History will show us that there was a reasonably large Jewish community living in Rome, and there were several synagogues. So Paul calls the leaders of the Jews together, and he sets the record straight. He wants them to know that though he's on trial, he will be put on trial. It's because of, he believes, and rightly so, false accusations have been made against him. And he explains to them, in so many words, that he would never have gotten a fair trial in Jerusalem. The whole thing was stacked against him. Number two, there was constant threats against his life. So the only way in which he could get a fair trial was appeal to Caesar, and that's his reason for being in Rome. But he states there in the last part of verse 20, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." In other words, I'm a prisoner because of what I believe about the hope of Israel. Now, this is an expression that he has used on a number of occasions in the past. And I want us to look at them again in chapter 23 and verse 6. These expressions appear when Paul is making his defense before the various judges. In 23 verse 6, he says here, "I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." That's the hope of Israel, he says. "I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection." In chapter 24, verse 14 following, he there states, "However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, the righteous and the wicked. I believe in a resurrection." And that was the central message that Paul proclaimed throughout his ministry, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 26, when he's on trial before King Agrippa, he has the same thought in verse 6 through 8. "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God should raise the dead?" Paul's message was this: Christ, the Son of God, was crucified, was buried, and was raised from the dead. He is the victorious one. That's the hope of Israel. That was the hope that was enshrined in the Old Testament, which Paul says is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That ran into a collision course with many of the Jews who heard him. And because of that, that's the reason that Paul here is on trial. In verse 23 through 25, we read that they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced about what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. So you see here how Paul was spending his time. He had to be cheered, first of all, by seeing large numbers of his fellow Jews coming to hear what he had to say. These were the people to whom God had made a great promise in Abraham that is now fulfilled in Jesus. They're coming to hear what Paul has got to say. That had to thrill his heart. And notice here that he argued from the scriptures, from the law of Moses and the prophets, to prove his point about Jesus. And I've always loved the words of our Lord on that Easter Sunday morning when he met the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. It says here, how foolish, chapter 24 verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart you are to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. To prove his point, Jesus went to the Old Testament scriptures to prove that he is the Christ. He is the one who was foretold by the prophets. And that's exactly what Paul and the other apostles likewise did all the time. They went back to the Old Testament scriptures to prove their point. Dipped into the teachings of Moses and Jeremiah and Daniel and David to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. And we can see here that Paul put in long hours from morning until night teaching these people. Teaching, teaching, teaching. What are the type of things that he would have been dealing with? Well, no doubt that Paul listened to their questions, he would have dealt with their objections, tried to unravel their preconceived ideas. Because he was hearing the same objections that he would have made himself before his conversion to Christ. The struggles that they had in their understanding of Scripture and their expectation of a Messiah and the whole idea of being saved through a crucified Christ and that your own goodness cannot save you, that you need God to save you, that is non-contributory. These were all the things that Paul would have struggled with in his life. And now he's listening to the same objections from these people and answering their questions for them. But it's a sad thing is that not everybody believed. Not everybody believed. And I think there was probably no one better than the Apostle Paul in arguing his case with conviction and enthusiasm and gentleness and kindness. There's some people not going to believe, unfortunately. They will walk away. And Paul would have been explained to them likewise about everything that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, all of that was foreshadowed. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. All the sacrificial system that could never remove sin is fulfilled in Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But some were convinced, others did not believe. I would like to think that maybe those at this point when Luke is writing, those who didn't believe, maybe at a later point, came to believe. Maybe they got to thinking about it and a month later or a year later, 3 years later, kind of worked the thing out and said, you know what, it really is true. This really does stack up. It is true. I would like to think that happened. Scripture doesn't tell us that, but one would hope that something noble like that would have occurred. In verses 25 through 28, Paul concludes here. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So he's saying to them here, he's taking a quotation from the book of Isaiah. And he said, what Isaiah spoke about in his day is happening also in your day. Now we need to go back and look at Isaiah. In the 6th chapter, Isaiah has been given a great vision of the Lord, a spectacular vision. And when he sees the vision, again, his immediate response that I am a man of unclean lips. And the Lord removes his sin. And in verse 8 it says, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying to me, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? In other words, who will speak to Israel? Who will speak to the people of God and call them to repentance and turn them back? Who will do this? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God commissions them, but tells them the people won't listen. They won't hear with their ears, they won't see with their eyes, they won't respond with their hearts. It's an interesting thing to see how they mocked the teaching of the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 28, verse 9 and 10, Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. They're mocking him, what he has to say, or refusing to respond. Ears that won't hear, eyes that will not see, hearts that will not respond. I find it extraordinary that that section of scripture, written 700 years before Paul was writing his or doing his ministry, that Luke can take that section of scripture and says it also finds fulfillment in you people who hear God's word, who have the opportunity and refuse to do anything about it. Furthermore, when Jesus told the parable of the sower going out to sow some seed, the sower was not particularly successful, bad word to be using in evangelism, but he didn't see huge fruit for his labours. Jesus goes on to say some of the reason why people don't respond, he quotes the very passage of scripture from Isaiah. People don't have eyes, don't have ears to hear, or eyes to see, or hearts to respond. Jesus quoted Isaiah chapter 6. Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 6. So it's an interesting way of how something is said in the Old Testament that has more than one application. It has an immediate application, or had an immediate application, to Israel, who found themselves punished because of their sinfulness. And yet Jesus uses the same passage of scripture to describe the poor response of people to the word of God. Paul uses it to the Jews who refuse to respond and believe the message that he has shared with them. Finally, he finds here, it says here, in verse, picking up here, verse 28, therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. You've had your opportunity. The gospel has been shared with the Jew first, then with the Gentile. You've heard the message. I've tried to convince you of it. Some of you have believed, and we'll praise God for that, but many of you have not believed. So do you know what? My ministry is now focused upon sharing the gospel with the Gentiles who are there in Rome. Now this is a little bit like what happened in Antioch in chapter 13 of Acts. Paul here has received a rather hostile reception from the Jews in Antioch as he shares the gospel with them. And it says here, verse 46, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. So he says, you've had your opportunity. You're not interested. It's not that these people are saying, can you answer some questions for us? We're struggling to understand this, this and this. No, they were not in that league at all. Hearts were closed, hardened. Ears were not open to what God had got to say. And Paul says, I'm now turning to the Gentiles. And that's what he did in Antioch. Share the gospel with the Gentiles in Antioch. It says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the gospel of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 years Paul spent there as a prisoner, a house prisoner in Rome. But he spent his time in teaching the word of God to people, preaching about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and welcomed all those who came. And I can well imagine Paul teaching somebody the gospel, some Gentile who's come, and saying, listen, the next time you come back, bring some of your friends. Bring your friends along. I think that's what he was doing. So when they went, no doubt Paul spent his time talking to God about these people. Then he started talking to these people about God when they came. And it says, boldly and without hindrance. Boldly, again, is the same idea we read in Acts chapter 4. When the church was facing tremendous persecution, they prayed, and God gave them a tremendous sense of boldness. Boldness is not arrogance. Boldness is not shouting in people's faces. Boldness is speaking with conviction. You know, that you're leaning forward a little bit, but you want to get the point over. That's what boldness is all about. It's not fearing what people are going to do for you. it's been motivated and driven by the fact that what you're saying is true. That's boldness. And so boldness, and without hindrance, he preached the gospel of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The word hindrance carries the idea of unstoppable. And that's really what it is. The gospel is unstoppable. What we read from chapter 22, 3 weeks ago, between attempts to kill Paul, unfair trials, a storm at sea that lasted 15 days, that there was a fog, they couldn't even see the stars or the sun or the moon, not even to navigate by, enveloped in fog. The boat wrecked. And then eventually they arrive in Rome. Just as Jesus said, you will testify about me in Rome. And he preached unhindered, unstoppable, unstoppable. And that's what our task is as Christian peoples, to share the unstoppable gospel. Nothing is going to stop the gospel, nothing. But are we prepared to pay the price to get the job done? And this is what I want to kind of think about here, that as Paul shared the word of God with these people, he was chained to a Roman soldier, day in, day out. So they changed guards. The guards would have heard the gospel again and again. And isn't it interesting, in chapter 4 of the Philippian epistle, Paul finishes there by sending greetings to people and says, and those of Caesar's household send you greetings. How did Paul reach people in Caesar's household? Hey, you've got a fellow chained to you. He's going nowhere. He's going nowhere. And I would well imagine that Paul had a wonderful relationship with these guards. And the Praetorian guards, some of the Praetorian guards, became our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Because why? One guy says, I refuse to be silent. I will keep on talking. Keep on talking. And that's what Paul did. Now, by way of application, what do we learn? Well, we see in the trials and the shipwrecks and so forth of the Apostle Paul. But we've seen, what we have seen here is God's statement to Paul in chapter 3, verse 11, which is very much a pivotal verse for the rest of the section of Scripture. You will testify about me in Rome. Now, we know the story that leads up that follows on from that. But the same is true for us, that when God says something to us, nothing will defeat what God says to us. Nothing. No matter what it is, no matter what storm comes into your life, no matter what tragedy hits you, no matter what it is, the worst thing that you can possibly imagine, if God has promised you something, God will honor that promise and nothing will stop it. Nothing. Nothing stopped Paul getting to Rome. Now, going from here to Rome, there was a lot of trials along the way, but he got there exactly as God said he would. We've got to try and understand that. We've got to read this section of Scripture, which is, I mean, when you look at from chapter 22 to 26, there's seven chapters in there. Why is there so much in there about Paul's trials and his tribulations and the shipwreck? To show you that God, whom we serve and whom we worship, rules this world and his will be done, no matter what opposition stands out against it. We've got to hear that in our own lives. And we may have to realize the promises of God in our life in the midst of some terrible trials. But God will honor everything he's ever promised to each one of us. He will. He's never promised any of us an easy life. That's just not biblical. But he has promised, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. So no matter what happens in your life, God will honor his promises. Absolutely. And so though the storms that we face in our own lives, they may be enormous. Maybe terrible things will happen to you. Maybe your health will begin to fail. Maybe your marriage will fail. Your finances will fail. Your job failed. Your friends abandon you. And all sorts of bad things happen in your life. And none of us are immune from that. None of us are immunized against problems. We will all face problems. But God has made promises to us. And God will see us through all of those promises. The marriage may never be back together again. The finances may never be sorted out. But God is with you. God is with you. We've got to very much keep that in mind. I think also we need to live, the final point here, I think with a clear vision of what it is that God wants in our own lives. We've got to become more focused in our lives. With a clear vision, what is it that God wants from me? What does he want from my life? What is he calling upon me to do? How does he want me to live my life? That's what we have to ask ourselves this question. And having that clear vision and that single-minded determination to carry out the will of God. No matter what happens to you, God will be with you and will work everything out for your own good. I like Paul's single-minded attitude. He expresses it to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Again, I just love those expressions. One thing I do. Narrow the whole thing down. This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. One thing I do. We need to be able to define in our lives this one thing I do. I will love and serve God with all of my heart and soul and strength and mind. That one thing I will do. When that's the focus of our lives, everything else will fall into place. And it's that pressing on. And the word he uses there for pressing on is of an athlete reaching out to the tape. To hit the tape first. It's that straining. I press on to the mark or to reach the goal for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I mean, we saw a fair old bit of determination and pressing on yesterday as we cheered Leinster to their great victory in the Heineken Cup. Brilliant! There's a lot of bruised bodies out there this morning. A lot of tired guys here who put their body on the line and press forward. Why? The goal, to win. You know, we've got to have that type of determination in our lives that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. And remember that as we share the gospel with people, and he may change our circumstances and scatter us to different parts of the world, work in difficult places in the world to share the gospel. Remember, it's unstoppable. It's unstoppable.